I've had some different things on my mind over the last week. You might be surprised at some of the things I've had on my mind. Tried something that for the first time, no, second time, correct myself, I actually did some canning this week. Got in over my head a bit with the canning, had to call my mother a couple times for advice. I think after I was done, or probably before I was half done, I actually really appreciated my mother, all the labor of love she'd been through. I don't recommend canning unless you've got a lot of extra time on your hands, which I don't. Speaking of hands, I don't know if there's any grape stains. When I was canning, it was grape juice. My mother found a method where you don't have to take your shoes and socks off to make grape juice. Get that, you don't have to step on them. But it was a lesson for me, and as I reflected a little bit on it, a spiritual lesson there as well. I'm sure there's some experienced canners here, so I'm not going to try to teach you anything about canning. I'm definitely a novice. But the important aspects of canning are that you have something valuable you want to preserve. Too much work to preserve things that aren't valuable. Found that out. I think our grape juices cost us about $10 a jar this year, and me about an hour a jar. Just spent more time preparing my message. But you want to preserve something, and there's a secret to the preservation. First thing is you have to kill the germs, and that's where the boiling action comes in. Tonight's message, there'll be a little preservation theme to it. There'll be the preservation of something valuable, treasure, really, but much more valuable than the grapes. Tam, are you thinking with your fruit-bearing theme, or I haven't reminded you of that yet? But grapes are a wonderful fruit, but they take lots of preservation, too. A lot of boiling, a lot of sealing. That jar's got to be sealed tight afterwards so the contamination doesn't get in. And I was thinking, you know, we've been sanctified. The Lord has, when he saved us, he's preserved us at once for all time and eternity. And he began the cleansing process. There's different aspects of sanctification, different, I don't want to say time, ways of looking at it in time once and for all, but there's also the sanctification process that occurs daily, that should occur daily, that God is desirous of occurring daily if we submit to him. And there's the sealing out. The importance of canning is you've got to seal that jar and nothing can get in. When you seal it, there can't be germs inside it, or you've got a problem. Last year's grape venture, the great grape venture, was ruined. Somehow we didn't seal things well, and all the you have to wait about 5 or 6 weeks for this method for the juice to become juice and not just grapes and liquid. And something didn't go right. There was contamination in there, and it was all ruined. But lessons are learned through experience. I want to talk tonight. Actually, another thought occurred to me before I get to my main theme. One of the value of old age, and that's said in sincerity, how much the Lord values old age. And on this fruit theme, which isn't actually my main theme, the thought that God is desirous of fruit at every stage of our life, whether we're young, middle-aged, or old, or any of the places in between, and those lines are pretty well blurred, aren't they, as far as what's old, what's middle-aged, and what's young. I remember suggesting to Chris Campbell that he was already middle-aged when he turned 30 because the average age divided by 3 would make about 24 middle-aged for a man in the United States of America. But he had never thought of himself as middle-aged before, I'm sure. But the different phases of our life, God is interested in fruit. And I'm really, on my heart is that verse where they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Is that Psalm 1? I wasn't able to think of it off the top of my head. It's not Psalm 1. We don't need to actually find that unless someone's got off the top of their head. But they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. How wonderful. I think, and with my employment with the state of New York, the biggest topic on many of my coworkers' minds is retiring. And people often retire to fruitful lives, maybe in a spiritual way or sometimes in a earthly way. They do valuable things and so on. And sometimes people retire to unfruitful lives, unfortunately. They retire and some retire and die. And some of them die, I'm convinced, is because they don't have a purpose. And how wonderful that God's given us a purpose from the cradle to the grave. that God has given us a purpose. Whether infirm, whether vibrant with physical life, God has given us a purpose. One of the important aspects of a purposeful life, fruit-bearing life, is our mind. And we have sanctified minds. Infallibly sanctified as far as our eternity goes from God's perspective. No canning problems because of an unskillful canner. God has preserved us with the Holy Spirit through the work of the Lord Jesus forever. And as far as daily, unfortunately, unlike my last year's grapes, there's no contamination that God or sin that God can't cleanse and remove. They certainly don't do us any good other than the learning experience, but God can remove those. So God is able to do that. We're going to get to our minds here. You may recall the last time I spoke, actually, my theme was the mind. Huge theme. If you had more time tonight and I'd given you a little forewarning, I would really have asked for some substantial contributions on the mind and the thoughts and what God has to say about them and your feelings about it. It's a huge subject in Scripture, and I know we frequently don't think about our minds, perhaps, as Christians. And some of you almost don't need to, perhaps, as we abide in the Lord and as we go about our spiritual disciplines of prayer and reading the Scriptures and honesty with God and with our fellow Christians. There isn't too much need, perhaps, to think about our thought processes, but I do believe the Scripture points them out to us. So I'm not trying to invent a topic that's not in the Scripture here. I know that our mind and our hearts are very important topics in God's eyes, and minds and hearts are often spoken of together in Scripture, too. You'll find, maybe more often than not, you'll find the mind and the heart together. You will also find them separate. Tom, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians 1. Jeff, would you mind turning to Ephesians 3? Jason, can I ask you to turn to Psalm 139? I want to look at the first thing I want to look at is food for the mind. What's the enticement to have our mind in good shape with God, even though we should out of obligation and duty and we're holy priests, and that's a very profound and important reason. There's a rewarding type reason. It's wonderful how in the New Testament there's not only thou shalt, but there's wonderful enticements and encouragements to do those thou shalt as well. Tom, would you mind reading from chapter 1, verse 15. Through verse 21. Thanks. Actually, through verse 23. I'm sorry, 15 through 23. Thank you. Just really briefly through here. The next section, chapter 3, maybe some of you already have figured out what we're going to get to. But I believe here Paul's expanding on some of the greatness of the what's in the New Testament, of what the Lord has done and what's available to us. And he's asking, his prayer is, in verse 17 he mentions, his prayer that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I think Paul puts that there as an encouragement for us to find out, as an encouragement for us to have larger aspirations as to what we can think about, what we can apprehend or appreciate from God, what's happened here. And if we look at verse 19, Paul is we're going to get even more of this in chapter 3. Paul is showing us, he's attempting to show the greatness of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. These are not words that can be, say this without stepping on your toes, Tom, they can always be read calmly. You could hear some actor, we don't do much emotional or passionate reading here, I don't suppose. But you can hear that, what this really is about here. There's wonderful love in here. There's wonderful excitement about what God has done. And this is for the mind. These are things, not simply things that are in the Bible not to consider, but things that are to excite us and to our, occupy our minds. Chapter 3, Jeff, if you could just read from 14 through 21. Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Jason, would you mind reading verses 17 and 18 in Psalm 139? Thanks. Okay, thank you, gentlemen, for reading those. Not attempting to have a Bible study here on those very full verses there. There's enough for a lot of discussion there. Hopefully what we got there is some of the greatness and the fullness of what's part of our New Testament Christianity, what's part of our faith here. Jeff, thank you. You attempted to inject a little more pathos in your reading. I could see that after my comments. Paul is here is saying, and from verse 18, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. But if we were to look through these verses and think, well, what involves our mind here? What involves me having to think about something or apprehend or comprehend and understand? I mean, all this does, and it's wonderful. You know, we know that our minds get us into trouble. We know that even geniuses, sort of an overused word maybe sometimes, but we know even very smart men and women do some stupid things at times. And even some of us who aren't very, very smart do some stupid things at times. But and yet our minds God has got a special purpose for. He's got a special privilege for. A special fullness to put in there. And I'm offering this as an encouragement. I think we can look at our minds, or the subject tonight that I had on my mind, differently. We can look at it from the thou shalt perspective. There's a lot of things we shouldn't do in our minds, we shouldn't put in our minds. And last time I spoke on this, I mentioned briefly that there's such enticements today to put wrong things in our minds. We have the technological means of bringing very real images and a variety of them very quickly in front of us. We don't have to be a king of some faraway country near Bible lands to afford some great artist to depict some scene that stimulates our thoughts in a wrong way. You can use a computer or a TV or a magazine or a billboard or you name it, it's there. But I don't believe that it's an excuse for us to not be able to enjoy the fullness that God has given us. Satan is not more powerful today than he was before. He could take simple means previously and cause great damage with them, or he can take complicated means today and cause great damage with them. The point being is that God still has these things for us to, the good things for us to enjoy, and he still has resources to keep us able to enjoy them, to keep us preserved from defiling, corrupting influence like germ contamination and fruits you're trying to preserve. And Jason's verse was profoundly there, that he read profoundly to the point. David is a believer of like passions with us. He's had his shares of falls and mix-ups in life. He's also, at times, stayed very close to the Lord and enjoyed fellowship with the Lord, even as a young man. But verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God." And there's an exclamation point. So there's your, I didn't read it too excitedly, did I? O God, there's an exclamation point there. How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Sounds almost like Paul saying length and breadth and depth and height. So he has an appreciation there for some of the greatness that God has for him, to be able to fill his mind. We're going to take a little tangent here. Unless somebody has a comment or a verse that they feel they'd like to offer in context with this. Anybody have a thought or a verse they'd like to bring up? Okay, I want to offer you the opportunity to do that tonight. I'm going to keep my eyes on the time here as well. If you could turn over to Proverbs 23 here. I just hope I can find my verses again here. Proverbs 23, verse 7. I guess we can. I'm going to add another thought from a non-biblical character, but that seems to paraphrase this. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." The first part of that verse in particular, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And there may be another similar verse in Proverbs. That one phrase there, and I just want to add to it something, and I quoted this last time from Marcus Aurelius, "A man's thoughts die his soul," D-Y-E, his thought life, what he thinks about, form his soul, and however you want to define soul there, but they have an ongoing, lasting effect, and they form his character eventually. So that's the that's good and that's bad. If we think about high and good thoughts, noble thoughts, and that applies to more than spiritual thoughts. We can think of the fathers of our country. We can think of noble men and women along the way. And even if it's a sort of an earthly nobility, they accomplish what they accomplish by thinking about a good purpose, about thinking about a good end, good result. They were looking for something high and loftier, higher and more noble than simply the everyday ordinary. And of course, in a spiritual way, that's even more the case. But a man's thoughts die his soul. They leave a lasting mark on our character. So that's one of the reasons why it's important what we put into our thought life. I'm going to have a few verses that are perhaps seem a bit out of context, not out of context with the scriptures, but out of context with what I've just presented, only because there's such a huge variety of them, and I have no easy, short way of putting them all together in handy chapters for us tonight. If we could turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Can I have a volunteer read verses 13 through 19? Verses 13 through 19, chapter 1, and then if someone else could read after that, chapter 2, verses, just verse 9. So if someone could just go ahead and do that, please.
are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Thank you, Jeff. In Exodus chapter 20, 28 and 39, we have the clothing of the high priest. And on the high priest's head, what was it? Well, I'll ask you. What was on the high priest's head first? First from the outside? Okay, very good. What was clothed? What was wrapped around his head first? Turban. The turban was on there, and then the mitre was on that. And Jeff, what was the mitre made of?
Gold.
Yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. Holy Son of the Lord. So here was the high priest. There's a really touching meditational thought. If you read that in verse chapter 28 there, you see that it has to do with his suitability to offer the holy things. He has holiness unto the Lord on his head. But one of the objects, if you can look at that as an object lesson, is we have a great high priest. And of course, holiness unto the Lord was certainly inscribed in every step of his life, every action of his was wonderfully holy. Holy in the best and most practical of ways, not holy as in a monk separate from the world, but holy as one devoted to God and man. That's a challenging role, to be able to be holy to the Lord, holy in our thoughts, and able to reach out and mingle with the world around us who needs to see the holiness of the Lord and who needs to see the love as well. The Lord was able to be separate in a away from sin way, but in the midst of sinners. And we as priests, the scriptures here are clear, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So we also have should have that mitre on our head and our thoughts if we want to apply this further. We have those holy thoughts, which as we grow as a Christian, we learn are maybe different than what we thought they were. One of the disadvantages or advantages, depending on how you want to look at it, is growing up in one of the, how can I say without hurting feelings, formal churches that have put a lot of emphasis on clothing and ritual and stuff like that, which I did, and I know, Rosie, you did. One of the advantages is you have these object lessons later in your Christian life to look back at. One of the disadvantages is you have a sense of a religious understanding that needs to be corrected. But I think even unchurched people have that problem too. Holiness is often thought of in a very different sort of way. I don't know how we would define this wrong definition of holiness, but it has to do with externals and things. And Paul speaks about that. The Lord has to teach the Pharisees about what true holiness and righteousness is. And he has to teach us too, of course. But true holiness is not necessarily locked up in a place far away from people. It's not crossing on the other side of the street when there's a dirty, beaten-up man that you don't want to touch. We all have heard those lessons, and recently we heard that one. Holiness is different than that. And holiness is very consistent with a life of joy, a life of enjoying the Lord Jesus, happiness. I think often holiness is thought of in a really negative context, and it should not be. Holiness allows us to enjoy everything that God has for us. Without being holy, we can't get as far, if you want to use an Old Testament type, we can't get as far into the tabernacle to enjoy the presence of God. Our unholiness keeps us further from God. It won't affect our eternal salvation, but it certainly affects our enjoyment of what God has for us. The height and breadth and length and depth and all those thoughts that David enjoyed in Psalm 139 and the rest of Ephesians and all of the treasures that God unfolds for us in knowledge of the Lord are diminished in our senses. We just don't get a good taste of them if we're unholy. And actually a verse that Jorge brought to our attention not too long ago, Jeremiah chapter 9, if we could turn there quickly. I hope I have the reference right, Jorge. Verse 23 and 24. I'll volunteer to read this one. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Okay, there's the thou shalt nots. Okay, don't do this, don't do that, and don't do that other thing. And yet here's the very positive presentation of what should be done. Here's the infinitely better substitute for what we shouldn't do. You know, God takes some things away from us as we become Christians, and now you can't do that anymore. Many believers, when they're converted, will tell you, well, I had no desire to do that stuff anymore anyway. And yet at other times, some of those things still look pretty good. And yet whenever God takes something, tells us we can't do something, there's something infinitely better and enriching and something that will produce more fruit, and fruit for eternity, that he replaces it with. Verse 24 is, I think, what he replaces, what he takes away in verse 23. But let him that glorieth glory in this. Now, what do I have to think about if God's taken away whatever else I wanted to think about before? That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. It's a wonderful verse to memorize, or rememorize. I have to rememorize it. This is a challenge to us. It's an encouragement to us. You can share thoughts with God. You can know God. And that sounds, well, we know God if we're saved, of course, but there's much more to knowing God, isn't there? There's the life-transforming knowing of him on a day-by-day basis that helps us become more like him. I want to turn to Philippians 4, and I warned you that some of these things might seem to jump around or be out of context, but Philippians 4, very, very well-known verses. I'm sure have been a comfort to millions over the years. I know they have been to me. Let me just ask a question here. Who here has ever worried about anything? Worried those cans of glass jars of grape juice, someone's going to knock them over at home and they're going to be gone. Of course, we worry about worse things and more serious things than that, too. Verse 4, again, our mind. This is our mind. And this is not a brilliant thought I'm going to say right now, but the scriptures are written to our mind and our heart and our conscience. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I'm just amazed at people who think there's not, Christianity shouldn't be enjoyable, or religion shouldn't be, I don't say fun, but religion shouldn't be enjoyable. Of course, we have more than a religion. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious or careful about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I think God teaches us something there, many things there. He puts together hearts and minds in that verse. And I think he identifies, too, that maybe worry occurs in both our hearts and our minds. It's not simply a mind thing. It affects our hearts. And I think from the medical standpoint, people have learned, and that doctors can have said, that actually worry affects us physiologically, too. It's not good for us. Stress, worry, whatever you might want to call it. And yet as we read these verses, the Lord desires to comfort us in there. Often I think one of the reasons that I have a problem with resting in this peace of God, and I may get anxious or worrisome about something, is because I'm not just not focused enough on the Lord. Other things may come in. Turn your eyes away from the Lord for a bit. It may be the cares of this life as far as things that have to be done. Sometimes you make it do things yourself, do things. You put things on your schedule that don't really need to be done. And we don't spend the time with the Lord to abide close enough to him. And we find ourselves anxious or worrisome again. It's good when we can take a break in the day, if even if it's for a couple of minutes, and sort of do a little check on, what am I feeling like? Am I able to enjoy some things about the Lord? We've been reading some great thoughts about the Lord. Or am I cumbered with much care, or even cumbered with much serving, like our sister Martha and John there. But this little section of exhortation actually starts out with rejoicing. That's not like a legalistic God or a God that says thou must do that. Right now the religious world is being, in many ways, dominated, and it's increasing in great numbers, the Islamic faith. And we've seen the ugliness of the Islamic faith in the last couple of years, in a way many of you who are older who have a sense of perspective on where the Islamic faith has been 30 or 40 years ago, you hardly heard of it. you had to go travel somewhere if you wanted to hear the Islamic faith. Even in my lifetime, I've seen a huge change. And yet the Islamic faith seems to be, in its extremes, the very opposite of Christianity. No grace, thou must do this, commandments to do terrible violence, things that poison the mind and corrupt the mind. And I'm not here to criticize Islamic faith. All we need to do is think about Christianity, and there's not much need to criticize the other religions of the world. The superiority of what God has given is infinite. But these verses here, for me, I know for many years, decades now, they've been a big help. Need to reflect on them. Good memory verses. And then Paul goes on further. In verse 8, he tells us, okay, the further treatment, the further proper practice for our hearts and minds here is to think on the right things. And verse 8 goes on to do that. Why don't we just read those real quickly. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, who's me here? This is the former Saul, persecutor of Christians, 180 degrees the wrong way, who God has turned around. So grace is in all these words here. Here's Paul able to say this now. The things you've learned and received in me, and the God of peace shall be with you. How wonderful. The peace of God is beyond price, but beyond that is the God of peace, who takes up personal closer presence with us, or closer, we can feel his closer presence. Let me put it that way, because I want to make it clear that I'm not indicating God has to get closer to us. You know, we have to get closer to God, but we can sense his presence more intimately, in a way that more satisfying, in a way that gives us greater peace. Stephen, as he's about to be martyred, the Lord on the cross, I think we see them at that point where the God of peace is able to prevail over the worst of circumstances in a believer's life. I think we're about out of time here. Any closing thoughts? I'm just going to close briefly in prayer here.